Our scripture reading this morning is taken from Acts chapter 2, verses 22 to 39. It's a continuation of Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, after he refers them to the prophecy of Joel as an explanation of the things that they had just witnessed in terms of the coming of the Holy Spirit upon the church and the speaking of these so many different languages that the crowds heard. And so Peter explains that as not a consequence of people getting drunk at that time of the morning, but rather fulfillment of the promise of God to pour out His Spirit upon all flesh in the last days, in the days of the kingdom of God. And so he continues, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God to you, by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope,'" in death that is, "'for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made him known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." So far the reading of God's Word. Dear people of God, the theme that Christ gave his disciples in regard to their task in the kingdom of God was indeed to disciple the nations. That is quite evident from the great commission that the Lord Jesus Christ gave, that they ought to go out into all the world and preach the gospel. And that is in agreement with his last words to them before he was ascended into heaven, namely that they ought to wait in Jerusalem, wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit, because when the Holy Spirit comes, then they will have power. And what are they to do with that power? But they are to go into all the world and preach the gospel. So certainly the discipling of the nations is a major theme with respect to our task in the kingdom of God. That is not to say, and I labor this point over and over again, that does not suggest that believers are to be ignored in the ministry of the church. The church should always be about reaching out to others, and to such an extent that the people in the church are just used as instruments, as pawns to reach that goal, but no love and compassion and time and effort is devoted to their care. That would be a major mistake. And nowhere in the book of Acts is anything hinted in that regard. The people of God are nourished. They are fed. They are served. Because if you don't take care of the people that are in the church, why would people want to come into the church from the outside? What does that say to them about the love and compassion of God if we ignore our own? Who would want to be adopted into a family where the children of that family are ignored? No thanks. No. We need to love the church. We need to care for the church. God loved the church that he gave his son to die on the cross. So we can't ignore people. We can't think that evangelism is all that there is and that's all that we ought to worry about at the expense of ignoring the people of God and their needs. No, not at all. But to simply look inward and only be concerned about the well-being of the church, our select group, and have no care about the world outside that's perishing without any answers to their needs, certainly does not display the compassion and the love of God for which he came into the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So we have to have both, and they need to be in balance. We are to be light and salt of the earth. And as I've stressed so many times, what purpose is there for us to be down here anyway if it's not to reach the nations? Everything else that we need, we can get in heaven. The only thing that we can't do in heaven is evangelize. And so we're left here. Yes, to suffer, that certainly is included. To go through the trials and the tribulations of our lives, yes. But is it worth it? Absolutely it's worth it. So that we can proclaim to the world the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ so that they might be saved. After all, the Lord Jesus Christ came down to earth to suffer. Was there anything he missed from this earth that he didn't have in heaven? Absolutely not. So why did he come and suffer? That he might save us from our sins. And so in a similar manner, we are privileged and honored to serve him, even though that means difficulties for us. It means diseases. It means tribulation. It means being persecuted. But all of those things we gladly bear so that others may hear the gospel and be saved and enter the kingdom of God. So in that light, it's important for us to understand how it is that we're to do that. How is it that we're to preach to the world around us? And here we have in Peter a model, as it were, like the Lord's Prayer. Here we have in Peter a model of how we ought to preach in the kingdom of God. And that's important. Because, as you know, there's not consensus in terms of what is evangelistic preaching. Exactly what does that consist of? We have all kinds of preaching that we hear out there. Many that sound like a sales pitch. I mean, you only have to put the TV on and Well, hopefully you're not there when they're on, but sometimes maybe you do hear them. You think, you know, I can't tell. I mean, yes, it's dressed up all different, but I can't tell the difference between what they're doing and what an info commercial is doing, which is to find ways of taking money out of your pockets and transfer it to them. It's just a religious method of doing it, but in essence, that's what it is. And so what do they sell? Well, with any kinds of sales pitch, you need to find a need that they have, and you need to fill it. And so you have to know your people well if you're going to succeed. And that's what we have. You hear sermons about how your family can be fixed, how you can fix problems with your children. I mean, I've heard adverts about, you know, I'm sure you've heard them about that too, even though it never applies to me. If you have animals and you can't control them, call this person. They'll fix it, right? They'll have no problems. And then I've heard about kids too. You have kid problems, children problems, contact us. We can do it. In a couple of minutes, we'll sort everything out. I think, what exactly are they going to give them, a gun? But it's the same thing. And sometimes the sermons that you hear, just glorified commercials. So whether your marriage is in trouble, whether your family's in trouble, whether you have financial problems, whether you have health problems, whatever problems. And we all know there's tons of those problems out there. So they've got an audience. Because every family has struggles. Everyone has financial problems these days. Everyone has health problems. There's so many diseases. So they've got a ready market out there. And so you just need to trust them. You just need to support their ministry. And they'll pray for you. And everything will be fixed. That's not evangelistic preaching. That's not what we hear in this passage. That's not what we hear in the scriptures anywhere. Or we may use the avenue of instilling fear into people. And that's another avenue by which people get you to follow them. Present an imagery of doom and gloom and provide that your remedy is the only remedy that exists, so therefore they're going to have to follow you. There's no other option. I mean, we hear that. And people are willing to follow and do things that don't really make any sense, but because the fear factor is so much, they'll go along with it. Our current climate, to a certain extent, is like that, isn't it? But we can do that in a religious manner too. They refer not to bring a verdict on that kind of preaching, but fire and brimstone preaching is characterized as that way. Now, not that we shouldn't preach, of course, about hell. We have done in our church, and rightly so. But we can't preach people into the kingdom simply by fear. Because they're not coming into the kingdom then for the forgiveness of their sins and love for God for what he has done, but simply because of the threat. We have to be careful of that. Peter doesn't engage in that. Others try to debate people. Somehow it's an intellectual thing. If we only can win an argument, if we only can get everything sorted out, if we only can beat their arguments down, that's evangelistic preaching. They'll have to confess. They'll have to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a load of nonsense. As we've said, the sinner doesn't believe simply because there's not enough evidence. They have the evidence. It's the heart that's the problem. They reject the evidence that God has provided for them. Acts chapter 1. It's clear from the creation. But what do? They reject the truth, they exchange it for a lie, and they delude themselves. That's the problem. That's not to say that we ought not to seek to answer the problem, that the questions that people have. But make no bones about it. Your greatest arguments will not bring one soul into the kingdom of God. If we think that, then we really don't know the nature of man. Then we think it's only his head that's a problem. It's his heart that is a problem. It's stubborn. It refuses to submit to God's truth that is clearly evident. And so how is it then that we are to reach out to people? How is it that we're to preach? Well, here we have Peter giving us a wonderful example, an inspired sermon that kicks off, as it were, the inaugural sermon in the kingdom of God. And how does it begin? Well, first of all, one element that is included is evidence. He provides evidence. He gives exegetical evidence. Peter appropriately presents scriptural evidence. Not empirical evidence, but scriptural evidence. He appeals to the prophecy of Joel, first of all, to explain what they had seen and experienced. They couldn't deny that. That's what brought them there in the first place. But now he explains it. He did not introduce, by the way, a public and a successful person to persuade sinners that if they believe, they too can have God make them successful, or to show religious people can be cool. That's what we have, right? To being religious, oh, it's old-fashioned, not very cool. Oh, but this guy, he's cool. He's popular. And he's a Christian. In other words, I don't have to give any of those things up. And so they kind of attract young people. What utter nonsense. What utter foolishness. That we compromise the gospel in this way. This poor believer over here, that is not high profile, that is not so successful financially, is no more bringing him up. I mean, that would be a poor excuse. This work of God is a poor excuse. But we bring this person up because this person is successful. Oh, but the work of God that's God done in him. Well, no, that's not. But we want to stress what he's achieved. It's not the glory of God. That brings no hope to sinners out there. They think, oh, we can't be like him. He's so successful. There's only few people that succeed like that. I'm not like that. It'll never happen to me. That's what the message goes out. But when we bring someone that's not very high profile, because the people that God chooses, remember, are not the most influential. They're the lowly. They're the outcast. Why? Because the gospel is seen for what it is, the power of God, not the power of man. That's not to say that rich people are not saved, influential people are not saved, no. But certainly Corinthians does give us that. So Peter appeals to the scriptures, the evidence that he brings from the scriptures. He also appeals to David, as he provides evidence with respect to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, namely that he was David's Lord and would be resurrected and not left in death. Scripture is God's testimony and is more profitable than anything else that we can conjure up. Let us not be ashamed of the scriptures. I mean, so many times, you find yourself in meetings where the scripture is not even open. It's not cool. And you think, what dishonor is being brought upon God himself? And so, the scriptures are to be used, and Peter certainly uses ample references to scriptures here in this first sermon. But he also uses empirical evidence. Peter appeals to those things that happened in Jerusalem. Peter has already appealed to the events and the external evidence that had attracted the crowds in the first place. They'd heard this sound. They saw that this house was a lot of commotion going on, as far as they were concerned anyway. And that here were these believers that were speaking all these different languages. And it didn't make sense that all of these people would be gathered there and be able to speak these languages, especially when they were Galileans. They weren't very educated people. And yet, here they spoke all of these languages. And so they would witness to that was the case, and Peter appeals to that. But Peter connects the evidence that they, with the things that they had evidenced, with the Word of God. So he brings those two things together, because there's no contradiction between what is out there, what happens, with the Word of God. It will not contradict. And so Peter brings the evidence of God's Word with the events that were taking place at that time, and he brings them together, saying that they are consistent with one another. They couldn't deny that. They might deny these things, but they couldn't deny the things that they had seen. So it's a way of showing people that the Word of God is real. It's reality. Not something made up, something conjured up by us. It's true to reality. He mentions the other events that they had also probably heard of or seen themselves. He directs their attention to the Lord Jesus Christ, who lived in their midst. They had seen his miracles. They had seen his wonders and signs which he had performed, which clearly could not be done by man, but only through God alone. Again, those were things that they had seen. These were those things that they had experienced and witnessed for themselves. He mentions other things that they were privy to because they were public knowledge. Namely, that the Lord Jesus Christ was betrayed. They knew that. The field where Judas was buried took on a proverbial name because of what he had done. They knew that the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified. Those were things that were spoken all over in Jerusalem. You remember the two disciples walking on the road to Emmaus, and Jesus comes, and they don't, you know, he shields himself from them in terms of who he was. And he said, well, what are you so down about? And they said, well, the things that have just happened in Jerusalem. And he said, what things? And they kind of looked at him as though he was crazy. They said, what things? I mean, you haven't heard what's going on? Everybody knows about what's going on. And so did these people. And so Peter appeals to the fact that Jesus was betrayed, he was judged, he was crucified. He points to the well-known event of the resurrection. That was a big commotion. People wondering what's going on. So much so that the priests had to put out a lie in order to quell all of this commotion. That the Lord Jesus Christ had been resurrected from the grave. So they said, no. They paid the guards to say that his body was stolen. To put out that false report so that it would put these things down. But they certainly had heard about all of these things. And so Peter brings their attention to them also. Peter makes use of all of these aspects about the work and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. But how many times, when we are seeking to preach the gospel, do we not ignore those things? That we don't speak about those things. As I said, we speak about family problems. We talk about children problems, parent and child relationship problems. We talk about financial problems. We talk about illnesses and all of these things, that we've got remedy for all of these things. But we never mention the events of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. The very salvation that was accomplished by him through the things that he did are left out. In fact, others leave out all references to any supernatural things they leave out because they think it's unbelievable. Well, it is unbelievable. But that's no reason to leave it out. If we want to present the Lord Jesus Christ for who he is, which is the Son of God, then how can you strip him of all of these things? When those very things God uses as confirmation of who he is, who the Lord Jesus Christ is. No, we do a disservice. But let us be clear that Peter appeals to the events that are central and relevant to the gospel. No wonder they say, we preach Christ and Christ crucified. We never should be ashamed of the gospel. That's what Paul says to the Romans. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. If I leave the gospel out, then forget about seeing people converted. It will never happen. It's the power of the gospel that brings about conversions. There's a great danger in engaging in interpreting historical events. In other words, when I say that he appeals to empirical evidence, I'm not talking about looking at events that are going on in the world today and bringing our interpretation of what these things mean. That's not what I'm talking about. These are events that were clearly established, clearly witnessed by unbelievers and believers alike. There was no debate about those things. Because a lot of preaching is that too. Oh, this is happening, this is happening, this is what it means, this is what it means. As though somehow the unbeliever is going to say, wow, these people really know what's going on. And so I'm going to join them. That's not conversion. Conversion is all about our sins and being forgiven through the Lord Jesus Christ. Every century turning, there's always people that begin preaching that way. Every millennium, I mean, just think about the 2000, the kind of things that were going on then. It's happened all the way down history. Every tragic event that happened, when the world goes has a downturn, I mean, it's always evil, but when it has a downturn, people still, you know, begin interpreting these events, apocalyptic things. That's not what I mean when I talk about empirical evidence. No, I'm talking about things that are established, things that are understood. Evangelistic preaching is not social commentary. But we are to refer to historical events. And Peter does. But it was all in the public domain. But he also appeals to experiential. These are not abstract things that he's appealing to. No, he's appealing to things that they know in and of themselves. That were personal. They knew these things, he said. You know these things. I don't have to persuade you about these things. You know yourself. In verse 22, signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. We have to be careful that we don't get fooled by unbelievers. Oh yeah, we don't know that. We know nothing about it. Yes, you do. Yes, you do know that God exists. Yes, you do know that you're a sinner. Yes, you do know that you disobey God. You can't fool us by saying, no, 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 that's not true. Absolutely, it's true. And so Peter appeals to that. You know these things, he said. You have a responsibility because you know these things. They had received God's attesting evidence with respect to the Lord Jesus Christ, but they had rejected it, and they had accepted the lie. They were involved in the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were culpable for that wickedness. Him being delivered by the foreknowledge, by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and crucified and put to death. No, we have to bring responsibility down to where responsibility lies. With all of us, with all sinners. We may still make such connections with people when we speak to them. They do know God's law. It is written on their hearts. Even though it may not be as complete as we have it in the scriptures, they know between the difference between right and wrong, and they also know that they violate that. They can't deny that. And it's up to us to make sure that that is not buried and ignored. That's why our catechism starts with sin and misery, and starts in that very experiential way to show people their nature. This is who you are. I know it and you know it. You have a problem. You have to establish that, because they will deny it as if we allow them to. They have ready access to the church. They have ready access to the scriptures. Yet they choose to ignore it. They choose to view the scriptures as any other book that can be criticized, accepted, rejected, and compared to everything else. All such evidence God has provided for them, and they are responsible to it. People have to answer and respond to these things. In a sense, unbelief is active. It's a personal rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nobody is neutral. That's what we think. Poor sinners, they don't know anything. Yes, they do. They have to be held accountable. We can't just leave them. We can't just, as missionaries have done, look at nations where the gospel hasn't gone for many years and somehow begin looking at them differently than other people. No, they're not different. They're just as guilty, just as responsible, and they need the gospel just as much. And so people need to be drawn in personally with the gospel that we're preaching. It's not some abstract ideas that we're presenting and they can pick and choose if they like. No. It's life and death. Their life, their death. But not only does he provide all this evidence, but Peter also provides explanation. Peter provides explanation, first of all, with respect to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting that he begins in verse 22, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man." I mean, you think he want to start with Jesus Christ, the Son of God, but he doesn't. Jesus Christ, the Jesus of Nazareth, a man. So he stresses the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And rightly so. Why? Because in a few verses, he's going to tie the David, their revered Old Testament king, to the Lord Jesus Christ. In a physical way. According to flesh. And so he stopped. Jesus Christ was a man. And he came from the line of David. That was an aspect of the evidence that they needed to sink into their hearts and lives and minds. Because they saw Jesus as an imposter, disconnected with the Old Testament, and yet he was a fulfillment. And so he ties the Lord Jesus Christ with David, and he's going to tie, of course, other things that David said with the Lord Jesus Christ also. No one would argue that. I mean, they wouldn't argue that. That's exactly what they thought. Jesus was just a man. But that leads them to Peter's argument that, yes, he was connected to David. They could follow that in terms of the genealogy. They could follow that. That was well attested. And so he lays this foundation for his explanation. But next, he establishes the divine nature of the Lord Jesus Christ too, again from David. He says, David prophesied about his comfort being in your Holy One, who would not see corruption. This is clearly ties the Holy One to the Lord Jesus Christ, since he was the one that was resurrected. That you're not going to allow your Holy One to see corruption. That's what he says. That's what David says in verse 27. And what is it that they've just experienced? They've just experienced, even though they're rejecting it, the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ was resurrected from the grave. And so again, he explains these things, just as he explained Joel and what he said with what they experienced and saw. Now he does it with the Lord Jesus Christ. What David says about this Holy One, lo and behold, it is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what happened to him. So this resurrection isn't something that we're making up. It's already foretold in the Old Testament by your so popular king, David. From your side, as it were. Not that David was on their side, but that's what they thought. So he said, that's what he said. That's what's happened. There's no, as I said, there's no contradiction between what happens and what God's word says. David understood that God was promising that from David's descendants, the Lord would arise in the flesh, which was just unimaginable. And it's important to stress for us when we're preaching and sharing the gospel, it is important for us to stress both the divine and the human nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's essential. The church saw it as essential. They fought hard for those for that doctrine, and they put it in creedal form, in confessional form in the Nicene Creed. And here Peter stresses the importance of that. Jesus Christ was both Lord and Christ. He also speaks about the acts, explains the acts of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter focuses on the death of Christ. It was determined and purposed by and foreknown by God. So these events that just happened, the betrayal and the judging of the Lord Jesus Christ and his crucifixion, all of these events were done by God himself. They were predetermined by God. This was no accident. This was no simple matter of miscarriage of justice. This happened because God wanted it to happen. And God planned for it to happen. What a shock. For people that rejected the Lord Jesus Christ and these events happened, they thought this was theirs, their acts. They were doing it. They'd had a victory. But now they hear this awful news for the enemies of God that these things were God's design, God's purposes. Which is why there was this humiliation of the devil. Because he thought he was doing these things for himself, for his own purposes. But then he came to realize at the end, oh, the things that I kind of forced were the very steps of salvation that led to my defeat and the letting go of all of these people that God took from me by virtue of the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, talk about turning of the tables. And so Peter addresses that. We have to say that because a lot of the world does think that Jesus was kind of a good person, but he suffered, you know, these people jealous days and they killed him. It was not an accident. It was designed, purposed, foreknown by God himself. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He wasn't taken. I lay down my life, says the Lord Jesus Christ. Nobody takes it from me. I can call down legions of angels from heaven if I wanted to. No one's going to take my life from me. No, no, no. I lay it down of my own accord. Why? Because he was the Lamb of God, sacrificed for the taking away of our sins. However, this truth that it was determined by God and foreknown by God and carried out by God does not take away the responsibility of sinners that laid their evil hands on the Lord Jesus Christ. It did not excuse what Judas did in betraying the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't excuse us for rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ and being washing our hands of his death like Pilate did. No, not at all. Yes, it was by the predetermined will and purpose of God, yet it says, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. All of us are responsible for that. No, no, no. We didn't put our hands on him and do it physically. But when we reject the gospel, what are we saying? What are we saying when we reject the Lord Jesus Christ? I tell you what we're saying. We're saying, crucify him, crucify him. That's what we're saying. Absolutely, that's what we're saying. When we reject the Lord Jesus Christ, when we don't believe in him, that's what we're saying. Crucify him, crucify him. And we're held responsible for that. Because God sent into this world his Son to save sinners, and what did we do? We crucified the Lord of glory. God doesn't sit by and not react to that. Absolutely not. He will hold each and every one of us accountable. And that's even more shocking to us because of what Peter says in the next verse. Whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. So the very person that we're rejecting and agreeing with what happened to him, namely, get him out of our sight, we're not interested in him, he's been raised from the dead. You're going to have to face him again. You're going to have to stand before him and say those words. I'm not interested. Crucify him. Crucify him. But he is the Lord of heaven and earth. Every knee is going to bow. Every tongue will have to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But it's too late then. Too late then. He has been raised, whether you like it or not. It was prophesied that he was going to be raised. He's been exalted to the right hand of God. He is in the position of power. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You're going to have to face him and have to explain why you rejected him when he laid down his life for sinners. You see, that's not abstract. That's very personal to the people that you're talking to. They can reject it all they like, but they cannot get away from the fact that they are responsible and they're going to have to answer before God. You have to lead them with that. Not, here's a theory, do you want to believe it or not? No, no, no. No, what we present to them is not a theory. It's life or death. And so it is important that they understand the gravity of what it is when we speak to them about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The resurrection is critical. Absolutely critical. They need to know that the Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. And it's critical for us too. Because he was raised, the Romans says, for our justification. In other words, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is the justification of our salvation, because it marks the end of our salvation. It marks the completion of our salvation. If Christ wasn't raised from the dead, we would not know whether all of our sins were forgiven once and for all. He may still be paying for them, and so we're still not free yet. But once he was raised, once he was let go, once he was set free from God's wrath, that could only happen once he satisfied it all. And so the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is absolutely essential. And as Paul says, if Christ was not raised from the dead, then we're still in our sins. Then there's nothing that we have to preach. We're to be pitied above all men, he says. Now, death is the wages of sin. And so once that is paid, then he is set free. And the other doctrine that he emphasizes and is essential is the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only did God raise him from the dead, but he exalted him to his right hand. He is the Lord of all, King of Kings, head of the church. And that's what Peter relates. Because of that, Christ received from the Father, because of his successful work, he receives from the Father the Holy Spirit. Now that kind of seems strange, doesn't it? That Christ does a work of redemption, and he is given the second person of the Trinity. I mean, the third person of the Trinity, sorry, the Holy Spirit. I mean, how does that make sense? Well, it makes sense when you understand the work of the Holy Spirit. Once Christ has accomplished salvation, once he's finished the work of salvation, he is given the Holy Spirit. Because by means of the Holy Spirit, that redemption is going to be applied. It's the Holy Spirit that is sent down to apply that salvation. to gather people from all ends of the earth that God has chosen to save and bring them to salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ and preserve them to the end. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. That's what began at Pentecost as the Spirit came. Now, we've said also that the Holy Spirit, of course, was working in the Old Testament as well, but in a special way, in a fulfilled way, he comes at Pentecost to bring in the harvest, the plentiful harvest. And so Peter now ties then the work of the Holy Spirit, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ finished, with the tangible evidence that they saw and explains it as the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the beginning of his work of applying redemption to the people of God. So there was hope for them. They could see that this was working. This was working in these people that they were hearing. He is the one, by the way, without the Holy Spirit, there is no conversion. However persuasive you might be, evangelism is the work of the Holy Spirit. Yes, we are used as instruments, but instruments, we cannot save a single soul. But as we do our part, as we preach the gospel, as we sow the seed, it's the Holy Spirit who brings about life, who gives faith, creates faith, so that people believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore we have hope. As I keep saying, the Reformed people that understand this truth are the only ones that really are optimistic, that have hope. No matter what they see in before their eyes, they have hope. Because when they sow the seed, they should know whatever hardness there is in that heart, the Holy Spirit is able to take away that heart of stone and give a heart of flesh that will love and worship God. We have hope for everyone. And so we need to preach to everyone. But we need to include all of these things and not try to short-circuit the preaching or come up with some other avenue that we think is more successful. But the last element that Peter brings in is entreaty. That is calling them to do something. So when he preached the way that he did, there was this conviction that came upon these people. When the evangelistic message was delivered, then it either meets rejection, no, these people are mad, these people are drunk, or it will bring conviction and repentance and confession. When you preach with all of these elements, there will be a response. No one will go away and say, oh, that's interesting. Oh, yeah. No, no. If we preach right, there will be a response, either rejection or confession. But not a cold kind of a kind of indifference. No, no, no. Preaching will never create indifference in people. Now, the contents of such preaching brings a challenge. And so here, there is clear heart conviction here. It says they were cut to the heart. Not that they were interested in what the apostle said, that somehow that's interesting, we don't have to think about it. Or, oh wow, they're such great preachers. No, no, it wasn't that kind. They were cut to the heart, and they responded with a cry for help. Now, let me be clear again. When you preach the gospel in a wonderful way, in the way that it's presented, it doesn't guarantee that people are going to be saved. Not everyone was saved on the day of Pentecost when Peter preached. But we have to preach correctly, but it doesn't guarantee that there will be conversion. But without proper preaching, there will be no conversion. That's for sure. If the gospel is not preached, there will be no conversion. Just as if there is no good seed put into the ground, there will absolutely be no growth. Just because a good seed has been put in the ground doesn't guarantee growth either. Could fall on rocky ground, could fall on all different grounds that we have in the power of the sower, where it doesn't come up, doesn't produce fruit. The seed was good. So we have to, but as I said, if you don't put the good seed, it doesn't matter what soil you're looking at, it's going to be no growth. So the preaching of the gospel is absolutely essential. But in this case, we are focused upon the positive response. They were cut to the heart. The gospel has the power to convert hearts. The Holy Spirit does that. And here we see it. These people that had rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, that had perhaps said, crucify him, crucify him. Now, when they hear the gospel, by means of the Holy Spirit, they are cut to the heart. The gospel addresses the heart. That's what we're after. And we need to speak in that way and emphasize that to people. And then this confession. Genuine repentance is not only a matter of remorse of the heart, but action. They were called to repent, to be baptized for the remission of their sins. Being converted is a change of allegiance. We become citizens of most countries by some ceremony that we go to. In the United States, of course, we are sworn in. We take the oath of allegiance, oath of citizenship. So it is when we join the kingdom of God. We are called to be baptized for the remission of sins and the reception of the Holy Spirit. We're not to minimize those steps. You remember Naaman? He was told to go and bathe in the Jordan, and he kind of looked incredulously at the prophet and said, are you kidding me? I mean, here is a leper, and he's saying, are you kidding me? Sometimes that's what people do. Oh, yeah, I want to be a Christian, but I want to do it this way and this way and this way. Forget it. Forget it. You're not going to make demands. You're the sinner. You're the one that's sentenced to death. You want to make demands? Are you kidding me? But that's what churches do. Oh, what is it that you want? Here's a table. You want something? You want this? You want... No, that's not the way we need to preach the gospel. They're the ones in need. They need to repent. Not demand this and demand that. No, no, no. You have to repent and be baptized. And so they did. And there is that comfort that Peter gives to them and to those that were perhaps standing around. He assures sinners that they have had their guilt laid before them, that the promise is to them and their children and to all who are far off. The promise is that if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and are baptized, we will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit and have forgiveness of sins. People of God, we cannot preach without bringing hope. We cannot preach without giving them the remedy. That's just cruel. To speak to people about sin and God's wrath and anger and leave them with that is just downright cruel. No, we have to give them the gospel. We have to call them to repentance and faith and assure them, no matter who they are, no matter what they've done, what scandals they've been, we all need to assure them that they are no different from us and that if they repent and believe, then they will be washed just as we are. People of God, that's the challenge that we have. And we need to be careful that we're not swayed away from that by the things that we see all around us. It is difficult, it is challenging, it is risky, but that's what you're called to do. And be encouraged, because when he did, there were 3,000 souls saved. The kingdom of God began with a great start, and it's always been growing from that point on. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have granted to us the privilege of preaching the gospel as preachers, but also as members of your church. Our Father in heaven, what a powerful message we have. What a transforming message we have. And our Father in heaven, how glad we are that we can assure people that you, by your Spirit, will indeed create in their hearts faith, life, forgiveness of sins. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would give your church a mighty voice and your people, that we might indeed be light and salt. And as we go about our business, just as it was in the book of Acts, that everybody, wherever they went, where there were opportunities, they preached the gospel and many, many were saved. Lord, we ask that you would bless us in this week, make us sensitive to those opportunities and bold to preach your word, your wonderful truth. For we pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.